Okay, we can get started. This is the last class in this series, and starting next week, Chad will be teaching a series on prayer. So I'm really looking forward to that. Let's open here for our last class with prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for this opportunity that we can gather freely. We can worship you. We can come to Sunday school. We can come to the service freely, and we just thank you for that blessing. We lift up those of our brothers and sisters around the world who struggle finding a place to meet without fear. We just pray for their safety today. And we pray for all of us to be attentive throughout today as we, on this day, we worship you. We set aside in a special way to honor you and worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, and the last class ended after the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles wrote a letter to send back to Antioch saying that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to become Christians, and they just imposed a few sort of relatively straightforward restrictions on them that were just general Christian living restrictions. And Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. And then they had a dispute about whether or not to take Mark along on their next missionary journey. So they return, they have the letter, and we read, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return." So he wants to go back to the places that they had visited and started on their first missionary journey. Mark, Barnabas wanted to take his younger cousin Mark with him. Paul held fast and said no, because he had abandoned us, deserted us at some point, so Paul was not going to take him, and they had a sharp disagreement, and so Barnabas sort of took his ball and went home in some sense, right? He left and sailed to Cyprus. That's where he was from. Paul chose Silas. Silas was from the Jerusalem church, and he was sort of the official, I think I mentioned this on the next slide, he was the courier who actually sort of handled the letter from the Jerusalem council to deliver it to the churches that they would visit. All right, and so Silas would be Paul's traveling companion on the second missionary journey. Now, in this disagreement, Luke gives us this sort of neutral account. Right, you can't tell from Luke's account, the way he describes it, whether he sort of favored one side of the argument or the other. He just gives us a kind of straightforward account. Of course, he wasn't there, because Luke has not yet joined Paul. That comes in this second missionary journey. So he's just reporting what had been told to him. And who is this Silas? It's sort of 99.9% certain that it is the Silas mentioned in after the letter was written to the church, and they were sent back to Antioch. They were accompanied by Silas and his Judas, right? And he seems to be, the courier who, as part of the Jerusalem church, was going to be the one who delivered the letter. He was a prophet, according to Acts 15:32. And this would be a benefit for Paul to have someone on his second missionary journey who was well known to be high up in the Jerusalem church. And as I said, throughout Acts, it'll typically, when they go someplace, it'll say, "Paul did this, Paul did this, Paul did this," and it will say, "They delivered the letter to the leaders of the church." So it seems to indicate that Silas, probably because he had this sort of stamp of approval, he was from the Jerusalem church, was the one who maybe formally delivered the letter that they were bringing. Now, that letter was addressed to the Antioch, explicitly to the Antioch believers, but it's generally regarded that all the other churches would take that as applying to them as well, that it wasn't something that was specific to Antioch. Now, Providence, again, Silas was a Roman citizen, and that's going to come in handy along the way, primarily because there are several times where Paul invokes his citizenship in order to get out of some difficulty. And it would have been somewhat awkward if he could not equally invoke it for his traveling companion, and they would have unequal sort of punishments because of that. So we see the fact that Silas was a Roman citizen as important as well. And we have Timothy, right? So they start on their journey, and Paul and Silas traveled to these places where they had started, where Paul and Barnabas had started churches probably 2.5 years earlier. And in Lystra, Paul and Silas pick up Timothy. He was already a Christian. His father was Greek, and his mother was a Jew. And we read about his mother a little bit in Acts in Timothy, where it's described that his mother's name was Eunice. So they pick up Timothy, and then Timothy immediately sort of goes under the knife. And this is somewhat surprising, given that Paul just arrives with this letter saying you don't have to be circumcised, and sort of the first thing he does is tells Timothy to go get circumcised. And it seems very odd at first, until you remember that by Jewish law, Timothy was a Jew because his mother was a Jew, right? So, and being an uncircumcised Jew made him technically an apostate Jew. So this was too much baggage, I think, and most people think in Paul's mind, and it was sort of unnecessary baggage that could easily be fixed. And so getting circumcised made Timothy sort of more marketable as a true Jewish convert. And Paul would not have been served well, as I say here in the footnote, to be seen as countenancing apostasy among the Jews. Now, sometimes Paul will say he's inconsistent here. Paul will say that Paul is inconsistent because he has this letter and yet he demands Timothy be circumcised. But it's really a special circumstance of a Jew who wasn't circumcised, who now, and you know, right at the beginning of the church, and I think Paul just thought that he had to do that. Paul was steadfast with anybody else, any Gentile convert. He never wavered. Right? He was steadfast that they needn't be circumcised. For example, Titus was not. So Timothy was a special case. Here they go to Troas, and right there, right? And Paul wants to go south to Ephesus, but he gets prevented by the Holy Spirit. All right, here they pick up Luke. And how do we know they pick up Luke here? Because right at this point in the book of Acts, the subjects for traveling change from Paul and Silas to we. All right, so indicating that Luke is now including himself. It doesn't explicitly say that he joined at that point, but it's pretty strongly suggested by the change in subjects. And in the prologue to his gospel, Luke writes, I followed all things closely for some time past, and for some time past seems to be starting right here, is where Luke now will have first-hand accounts. But, oh, even from here on, he doesn't always have first-hand accounts, because sometimes he gets left behind somewhere as Paul moves on, or he gets sent ahead. So they're not always together, but here is when Luke seemed to have joined Paul's entourage, if you will. So the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to Ephesus, and later preventing them from heading up in this direction. And so the Holy Spirit seemed to want to have this sort of strategic semicircle evangelized before Paul could get to Ephesus. All right. So Paul's getting these negative vibes for going one place or the other. And finally, he gets a positive sign, which is he has a vision. All right. He has a vision, a man saying, please come and help me. And Paul doesn't really have to guess the nationality of the man because the vision, it's reported, says, come to Macedonia to help us. So they agreed they were being summoned to Macedonia, which maybe is not Europe when you think of Europe, but that's technically the continent of Europe. As soon as they cross the water, they're essentially into Greece, right? Then they're in what we would say is Europe. So they're in Europe. They traveled on this famous highway, the Ignatian Road, and they get to Philippi, which is named after the father of Alexander the Great, and it had been a Roman colony since 42 BCE when Antony and Octavian settled their soldiers there after their victory over the assassins of Julius Caesar. Right. Now, they couldn't do their normal thing. They couldn't go to a synagogue because there was no synagogue. There weren't enough men in Jewish men in Philippi to warrant one, which is, now you see a difference, right? Anywhere down here, there's synagogues and lots of Jews, and now there aren't so many Jews when they get up here, even though Philippi is a big city. So they weren't enough men to have a synagogue. So instead, what Jews that were there and the God-fearers met on the outside the city gates on the banks of a river. And one was Lydia, who was a dealer in purple dye and purple cloth. So she's sort of the first target in Paul's sights. as Paul spoke, Lydia believed his words and acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Lydia is sometimes described as the first European Gentile convert, and sometimes people even say the first European convert. She certainly was not that. We know that there were Christians in Rome, but they were Jews, right? So she may have been the first European Gentile convert, but that's also probably not likely, given the time that's passed and the number of people who are traveling around. But she certainly is the first documented European Gentile convert, right? So she believed. She and her household, which would have included servants and all her dependents and everybody, were baptized. And then she immediately sort of exhibited the fruit of hospitality by opening her house to Paul and his companions. Now, she was sort of a legal citizen as well as a regular citizen, if you will. I don't know what the actual terminology is. But strangely, I found this strange, is that your rights and privileges as a woman under Roman law changed depending on the number of children that you had. And if you had three children, you had extra rights, including the right to take sort of right contracts and this sort of thing. So now, so they go on, and then they get themselves into trouble. They met this slave girl who earned a profit by fortune-telling for her owners. And this slave girl followed them around. And she had this, and she was demon-possessed, and she had this strange way of attacking them by praising them, right? That eventually got on their nerves, right? She followed them around for days, sort of singing their praises. And we read in Acts, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Now, the Spirit came out almost immediately. It says, I think, like, with that hour, whatever, so it implies immediately. And so it's not like in the movies where they do the exorcisms for, like, 3 months or something before. The spirits apparently cannot really resist legitimate authority very long. So her message was, in some sense, accurate, but she was delivering it in this annoying manner. So, again, they performed an exorcism on her. So far, so good. Except it also exercised the girl's ability to earn money, right? And this made her owners really, really mad, so they essentially filed a complaint. The magistrates listened to the complaint, and they handed Paul and Silas over for a beating. It actually is a severe beating, it's described, and threw them in jail. Now, the next day, the magistrates were very disturbed when they discovered that the two, remember, both Paul and Silas, were Roman citizens, so they released them, but they sent them out. The responsibility of watching them for their safety. Remember, they're no longer amongst even Jews. They're like, you know, they're amongst Gentiles, so they're in really dangerous territory now. They left while Luke remained behind. Now, the owner's indignation would have been all the much greater, given that they were Jews. They weren't Roman citizens, or so they thought, and they weren't Greeks, but they were these wandering Jews. And so anti-Semitism might also explain why the Gentile Timothy, and Luke the Gentile, were unmolested, and why Paul felt that it was safe to leave Luke behind, because he wouldn't be attacked for being a Jew. Now, sort of in between, in a passage that I always find oddly ordered, but nevertheless, we have, because they come back to the prison the next day and get them out when they find out, and they find out they're Roman citizens. But the previous night, they essentially get out of jail, and I guess they came back in so that they would be there in the morning. I'm not sure exactly how that story completely plays out. But we know the night before, they could have gotten out because while the jailer who had put them in stocks, which apparently the stocks in that time period in that place where they had multiple holes in them so that the jailer could sort of maximize the pain if he wanted to of where your legs were. So they're in stocks in the innermost part of the prison, and we have an earthquake, and it's confrontation either with close death from the earthquake and or the fact that as the jailer he would have been severely punished or potentially severely punished for anybody escaping, even if it wasn't really his fault. Right? So And of course, where there's a Holy Spirit working on his heart, or none of this would happen. But those were kind of the human secondary means, if you will, by which this jailer sort of recognized his need for salvation. And part of it might be that during this time when they should be complaining and crying due to the pain that they were enduring, that we read that they were singing hymns and praising God. So here we have in Philippi at least three primary lives that Paul touched when he got there and he arrived. There was Lydia and the slave girl and now the jailer and associated people with them, families, etc. So a very productive busy time. But it's on to Thessalonica. So here they are. They travel down to Thessalonica. They continue on that main highway. The next stop for them was Thessalonica, and this is the capital city of Macedonia. Familiar pattern. They go to the synagogue. They proclaim all the prophecies from the Old Testament have been fulfilled by Jesus. They establish a new community, once again, of God-fearers and some Jews, and then they get run out of town. This time, it's a sort of a group of, and they're almost described as just people sitting around with nothing to do, that they gather together to chase them out of town. They were recruited from the marketplace where they were kind of just loitering, the way it's described. Now, this time, the message, as always, appealed to the God-fearers and then ultimately to sort of the common people, the Gentiles. It seemed to be more received by prominent women, but not their husbands. And the husbands were presumably the leaders of the local community. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So it doesn't say anything about prominent men. So they seem not to have been. So the mob goes looking for them. They were angered, as always, by the success of Paul's proselytizing. This mob was incited to go after Paul and his companions. Now, Paul and his companions were staying at the home of a new friend by the name of Jason. Right? But when the mob got there, Paul and his companions were gone. Probably they were alerted by some of the new followers what was going to happen. So being unable to do what they want, which is to drag Paul into the court, they were in the mood to make someone pay, so they targeted the owner of their home, Jason. And they dragged him along with some other new converts into the court. And they charged them with sedition, and because they claimed that Paul and his followers were trying to replace Caesar with a new emperor, namely Jesus. Now, some of that may have been motivated by the message that Paul seemed to be giving at this time at this location, which seemed to have an eschatological emphasis. For example, when we read in 2 Thessalonians, he states what, this is what I told you while I was there. So he's referring back to teaching that he had done while he was in Thessalonica. Part of that eschatological message is that only he who now, referring to the man of lawlessness, if you will, whoever that may be, but he said only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So they were possibly trying to take that teaching as a message that Paul was targeting Caesar at that point. So now they grab Jason. And Jason had to put up a bond, a monetary guarantee, that Paul and his friends would not come back and cause more trouble. So they literally had to put down money as a surety that Paul would stay away. You can read that. They had made Jason, who was housing the missionaries, and the others post bond and let them, Paul and Silas, go. Right. Again, we're in sort of uncharted waters for Paul. Right? He's not really proselytizing as much to Jews who worshipped Yahweh and had some general overlap and general understanding of what Paul was saying. He was basically now proselytizing to pagans, and so much so that when Paul describes the Thessalonian converts, he doesn't describe them as, you know, you were under the law or something like that, that he would say about Jewish converts. He says you turn to God from idols. So this is a different group of people that he's facing during this missionary trip. So the community that they established thrived. It's likely that the husbands of the prominent women, they kind of attacked Paul and Silas's manliness, if you will, by asking what type of men would stir up trouble only to run away at the first sign of personal risk. So they were essentially assassinating their character for when they showed up to arrest them at Jason's house, they had run away from, is what they're saying. Paul didn't really like this assassination of his character, and he writes about it. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, and with the help of God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." And then it goes on to says that he wanted to return to Thessalonica, but he couldn't, and he sort of blamed it on Satan. Paul wanted to return, set the record straight. His hands were tied, for in doing so, he would cause Jason to lose that bond that he had paid. So Paul saw his dilemma as being sort of of sinister origin, as I said. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." Yeah. Oh, I have no idea what it would have been, but I'm sure it was substantial, or it wouldn't have been enough to prevent them from going back. So now they go to Berea, which was off the main highway, I think maybe 30, 40 miles off the main highway, which is a pretty good jaunt at that time. So they're heading south. Now, this was, in some sense, one of their easiest stops, because they were warmly received. There was a synagogue. So there was a community of Berean Jews, and again, the God-fearers, and they're described as nobler than the Thessalonians, and they were also, as we know, famously studious when it comes to studying the scriptures. So here, maybe for the first time, they could teach in peace, but it wasn't to be. So while they are there teaching in relative peace, sort of a posse of angry Jews from Thessalonica come rolling into town. Now, with Timothy and Silas staying behind in Berea, the brothers escorted Paul to Athens. So now we go from there down to Athens. And Paul sent word for Timothy and Silas to join him as soon as possible. So we get to Athens. Now, by this time, Athens' glory days were pretty much long gone. But she was still regarded as the center for philosophy and deep thinking and Greek culture. Now, as in the days of yore, the Athenians, they gathered in the marketplace, the agora, to engage in public debate, all right? So there's no other thing to do, right? There's no internet or anything, so people gathered around and they talked. Imagine that, and they debated. Now, Paul was brought up with respect, of course, for the second commandment, and he was disgusted by this city full of idols. So, yes, there was a time when philosophers made money philosophizing. At the Agora, Paul debated with his followers, and there were really the two great schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were borderline ascetic, and they also, pleasure was very important in sort of a strange way. They liked simpler pleasures, tranquility, freedom from fear, through knowledge, friendship, and temperate living. They were like the beginnings of the scientific classes, where they denounced superstition and divine intervention and the afterlife. So they did not. They were kind of, in some ways, like deists would be later, after the Enlightenment period, or during the Enlightenment. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they denied that any god would have an interest in the lives of men and women, any kind of personal interest. Now, the Stoics were like Spock, right? They were free of all the passions, love, hate, fear, pain, and pleasure. I guess they couldn't really be free of pain, but it's on there for some reason. Now, they were generally pantheistic. They see God in everything. At its best, Stoicism, Stoics did have high moral standards, and they had this strong sense of duty, so they made really fantastic soldiers in some sense. So they were really good at soldiering. And these were the two big schools that of philosophical thought that Paul encountered at this point. Now, when they talked, when people refer to Paul, the word they use is something like babbler, how they describe Paul and his arguments. But it was really a slang word which translates something to us as pseudo-intellectual, which we use today as an insult to someone who gives an argument that sounds like they're trying to sound as if they're smart, but they're not really giving that good of an argument. That's how they referred to Paul, as a pseudo-intellectual. Now, if that were true, Paul would have been very happy in Athens because it was like a pseudo-intellectual paradise. And Luke described this. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Maybe meant somewhat sarcastically. Now, the two things that Paul talked about at great length in his dealings with these philosophers was Jesus and anastasis, which is resurrection. But these were interpreted not by their regular meanings at first. They thought Paul was talking about two new deities, one to deal with healing and one to do with restoring. All right, so basically, they ridiculed Paul. But not all of them. His teaching intrigued some of them, that he was invited to the Areopagus. This was sort of the center where sort of official discussions, sanctioned discussions by the officials occurred. It was once the city's homicide court. By Roman times, it was a council of religious and moral thought with control over public lectures. So the Agora was more of a free-for-all. Anybody could go there and talk. This was more by invitation. So it was presumably at a higher level. So Paul used an inscription when he spoke at the Areopagus, the unknown God inscription, which he was finding all over the place on these altars. And where'd they come from? Once during a pestilence, the Athenians sent for the Cretan Epimenides, who advised them to release sheep and follow the sheep around. And wherever the sheep stopped, they were to offer sacrifices. And so they had the land was peppered with these anonymous altars to unknown gods. So Paul came across one, and when he gave his speech, he said, "Now that you that which you worship is unknown, this unknown God, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, if you read Paul's sort of defense at the Areopagus in detail, which I won't go into, you'll find that it's very different from all of Paul's other teachings. And so much so that people wondered, was this really Paul? And indeed, if you read it, it sounds quite different from the things he was saying at other places and the arguments that he used. But the bottom line is, if you summarize what he's saying a standard Christian message. He just uses it. I think because of his audience, he adapted his message to be sort of more philosophical, if you will, than straightforward as it was in other places. But it's really a unique kind of presentation of the gospel that he gives there in Athens. And he told them of the God who revealed himself in creation, and as always, it appealed to some. Some maybe because he described God in very much the same ways that Epimenides described Zeus. You can see some similarities. They carved out a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, for thou dost not die, thou art ever alive and risen in thee. We live and move and have our being. You can see a lot of parallels that may have been appealing to them when Paul gave them the gospel. And Paul even quotes this in his letter to Titus. Sometimes it's okay to quote pagans if they make a good point, I guess. But even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So they were apparently always considered liars because they insisted that Zeus was buried on Crete and no one else bought that. But they would never back down from their claim. Now, after connecting with some at the Areopagus with a description of God, Paul did go on to, so he kind of baited them with something that sounded somewhat familiar, if you will, but he went on to the distinctly Christian message, saying that God had overlooked their ignorance, but now that had ended. See, that's part of a message that I don't think he gives anywhere else, that God has overlooked your ignorance for now, but now that time is over. Been called to repent. God assigned a day when all would be judged. The man through whom the judgment will occur has been appointed, and he is giving us proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, here he alienated many because they had the rather common view of almost universal view other than Christianity that the body was evil. And after death, the best thing about dying is that the soul was able to cast aside the body. And here Paul was telling them, nope, you're going to have a body forever. So they accepted immortality, as any religion would, I suppose, but the resurrection was to them utter nonsense. And even in their own literature, Apollo, their god Apollo, said this, when the earth has drunk up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. So they were really against this. And this resurrection that Paul proclaimed was really bizarre because it applied not just to the deity, not just to Jesus, but as I mentioned, to everyone. It was the fate of all men to have a body to be resurrected. So some asked Paul to speak again. The usual response that was a mixed response. Some really scoffed at his what they viewed as strange views. And some believed, and even as also common, usually there's like one or two people from high up in the officialdom who believed, in this case was no different. There was this Dionysius who some believe then went on to become the bishop of Athens. Paul had been in Athens for a few days when Silas and Timothy arrived. He sent them back to Macedonia for he was wanted to know how the churches were doing. He was especially concerned about Thessalonica, where he wasn't allowed to return. For Paul, he went on to Corinth. Now, we talked about that in the very first class when we sort of started into the class or into the timeline and then came back. So I'm going to skip that. That was, in some sense, my favorite stop of his second missionary journey because I always loved that. That's where he met these Roman Christians, Aquila and Priscilla. But we'll pass over that. When Silas and Timothy returned with good reports from the churches in Macedonia, Paul sort of had everyone together. He had his strongest team. And then he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, as we talked about in the first class, built up a really large community there. But finally, he makes it out of Europe and back to Asia, as it was called, and into what was his really goal for the second missionary journey, to go to Ephesus. He arrived sometime around the year 52 and spent about 2.5 years there. And he left quite a mark in Asia Minor. Christianity was established at Ephesus, and it lasted until 1923 when the Greeks were expelled. So Paul stayed in Ephesus. He sent his team out to the cities of Asia. It's possible that this is when the churches of Revelation were founded by his team that gets sent out. It's also likely that Christianity had reached Ephesus ahead of Paul, but not under apostolic direction, but by word of mouth. And remember, this was happening. Like Apollos was sort of a word of mouth missionary who had no instruction. He just went out on his own and was acting as a missionary. When they meet up with him, just before this, they meet up with him and sort of correct some of his teaching. So this was going on. Here's some of the evidence. Paul took the road and arrived at Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard of that there is a Holy Spirit. So they've heard something about Jesus, but they have very incomplete instruction. So Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? And John's baptism, they replied. We mentioned this earlier because it's several times they talk about John's baptism without completely specifying what it meant. But somehow we get the clear message that it was an incomplete baptism. And most likely it was a baptism that was given with the instruction that this was a cleansing baptism and that you would come in repentance, which is certainly a good thing. But it probably never mentioned anything about the baptism being an affirmation of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So, and it was incomplete. So they often ask this about, which baptism did you receive? John's baptism. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, about which I'll have nothing to say. So, Paul's work had an impact on the practice that was widespread in Ephesus, that Ephesus was known for, and that is magic. The name used throughout the region for scrolls containing magic spells was Ephesian letters. And as people converted to Christianity, they burned these scrolls. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So, again, I don't know exactly how much that means, but we can assume that it's a lot. Now, one of the things that was throughout these scrolls is that they often would invoke the Yahweh, all right, the ineffable name of the God of Israel, and they would invoke it blasphemously as part of a magic spell. That can't be a good idea, right? So they're invoking the name of God in order to do magic. Now, there was an arrival of a new name, namely Jesus, which they the practitioners decided, now we have someone new we can invoke in our magic. And so they took the name of Jesus and started to invoke it in their magic spells and in trying to do exorcisms as well. So we have this somewhat humorous account. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, unlike when Paul did it to the slave girl in Philippi, they didn't have much success in trying this tactic. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And so we have the case where the evil spirit answers them, Jesus, I know, and I've heard about this Paul, but who are you? All right, so, and then the evil spirit jumps on them, beats them up, takes off all their clothes, and throws them out in the street. So, now they're referred to as this particular man as a chief Jewish priest. That's probably a title given to him. It's possible he came from a priestly family, but more likely it's a title he gave himself. So, said here, if in modern we would put these scare quotes around it to indicate that he wasn't really a chief, Jewish chief priest, he was just a self-proclaimed Jewish chief priest, probably. Now, Paul describes facing dangers, probably metaphorically in some cases, but certainly his life was in danger at various times while he was in Ephesus. We don't really know if he went to jail, if he was ever jailed in Ephesus. Some people think that he was, but it doesn't explicitly say that. So, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what I have gained if the dead are not raised? Again, this is beyond my expertise for sure, but the Greek syntax used indicates to some that this is kind of a metaphorical reference, that he faced some real dangers, but he wasn't really fighting lions. All right? But things did get really bad. We can read in the letter to 2 Corinthians, in Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We talk about, and we're going to have a theology conference that will deal, I guess, with, in some case, in some level, with despair and anxiety and depression. And look what you read about Paul, that he despaired at times. He despaired of life. So it's not something that even Paul was immune to. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sense of death. That's about as much despair as you can feel, I would say, all right? And this happened that we might not only rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So Paul makes plans. He's had this productive visit to Ephesus, which was really the primary target, I think, of his second journey. And so he makes plans to return to Jerusalem for what is not told to us in Scripture. But he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And after that, he intended to go to Rome. Now, he makes it to Rome, but not by the route that he intends, because God has different plans. But in this point in his walk, he wanted to stop in Rome. He didn't want to. Rome was not in his mind as a target for establishing churches or proselytizing, because he viewed that as another person's work, probably Peter's, and that Paul had said that he never wanted to build on someone else's foundation. And it says explicitly that basically he was going to stop in Rome to visit and see how things were going, but he really wanted to go to the western fringe of the empire. His ultimate sort of bucket list place to go to was Spain. Right? It's possible he visited Spain. We're not told in Scripture, but we're also not told. We don't know enough about every week and month of his life to know that if at some point he visited, but you would think that if he did, it would have been recorded, but in some sense, we don't know. So he went backwards and followed his route back through Macedonia. And then he sent others back as an advance through Macedonia. He stayed a little bit while longer in Asia, and in doing so, he found himself in the middle of a riot once again. And this had to do with the artisans who made their living supporting the cult of Artemis, and they made these little silver shrines. So they were silver workers who made these little things, shrines, some of which still exist, that then people would buy. The King James Version refers to this same goddess as Diana. So it was the name of, the King James, for some reason, decides to use the Latin names of Roman counterparts of Greek gods. So the names of gods in the King James generally differ from the names of gods in the other translations. Now, Ephesus was like the center of Artemis worship. When one temple burned down in ancient times, it was replaced by, this is an image picture of it, right? It doesn't still exist. It was so magnificent that it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I used to know what some of the other ones were, the Hanging Gardens in Babylon and some others. Right. But there were seven wonders of the ancient world, and that was one of them. There was an image of the goddess enshrined in the temple, and it was proclaimed that it was not made by man but fell from the heavens. So that makes many speculate that it was in fact a meteorite, and it wouldn't be the only time in ancient times when meteorites became objects of worship. So what happened here? After quieting the crowd, this is sort of getting ahead. I think I have things slightly out of order, but the silversmiths and the crowd, they riot. And then a town clerk says to them, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So we go on. It's always about the economy. The silversmiths of Ephesus drew the bulk of their income creating miniature shrines, as I said. But with the work of Paul, as people converted to Christianity, the people were buying fewer and fewer shrines. It was bad for local business. So this mob took to the streets shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the guild held a meeting under the leadership of Demetrius in a theater that had a capacity of 25,000. So this mob kind of gathers in the theater and says, what are we going to do about the fact that this Christianity is bad for business? Now, the meeting was ostensibly for the goddess of Artemis, and really it was against those who did not worship her, the Jews and the Christians. Two of Paul's companions were seized, and Paul wanted to go and talk to the mob, but he was restrained by other followers. Now, this is sort of bad luck for the Jews because they had nothing to do with this. They were kind of innocent bystanders in this case because they were not talking about Jesus and teaching Jesus. But that was too fine of a distinction, so they were swept up with the Christians in terms of this sort of persecution. They did try to disassociate themselves and sort of ingratiate themselves with the people, but it didn't really work. But there was a person who took over the meeting and sort of calmed things down because rightly he feared that a riot would probably bring in the Roman army to quiet and disperse everything. So Luke describes this meeting this way, and some people suggest that this was Luke being snarky once again. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So he's saying that they didn't even know why they were there. They just followed the mob into the theater and started screaming. And you can easily imagine that happening. So this wouldn't be the last time that Christianity was blamed for hard economic times. 60 years later, so in post-apostolic Christianity, we read in letters that there was a problem in this Bithynia where, once again, the businesses that catered to the pagan system, namely for sacrificing animals and parts of animals, they complained because Christianity had come in, sort of taken over, and reduced their business so that they were having trouble making a living. So at the end of his stay, Paul does head to Jerusalem, and after that, he had the dream trip on his mind, Rome and Spain. And that's where we would go next. Well, not to Spain, but we're done. So, end. Any questions or comments? there was certainly a city there, but it wasn't. He didn't target it at that point. But we know in just a couple centuries, it's going to become the center for Christianity. So. Well, we don't know. Maybe they carved it or something, but maybe they saw it fall, because it didn't survive, and there's no picture of it or even sketch of it. But I don't know if it was just like you would see in a museum, this rock sitting there on a pedestal, or whether they saw it hit, got it, and then maybe worked on it a little bit to make it look like a... Yes, some of the miniatures... I have not, but... I did read in the books that I've been using that some of them had survived. Okay. All right, let's close. Father, again, thank you. Thank you for this time, for the discussion. We look forward next week to Chad's class on beginning on prayer. Keep us attentive for the message that will follow. And as we go to the Lord's Supper, get us in our hearts and minds in the right place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.